Sorry about that, gents. Okay, so we were saying then that in Matthew chapter 15, 7 through 9, that the Lord says that he will not be worshipped, that the Lord will not be worshipped according to the commandments of men, that we want the commandments of God to when it comes to worshiping the Lord, and the commandments of men cannot obtain there. So to assert that the commandments of men in the worship and service of God is rather to hold to what the Lord, rather than to hold to what the Lord has commanded, is to usurp the authority which the Lord has reserved for himself. Think of it this way. What if in the history of David, someone other than David or Moses, so here we are in the history of Israel, and we're talking about the worship of God, and so we have someone jump up one day and say, okay, I'll tell you what, we're not going to worship any longer in Jerusalem. We're going to worship somewhere else instead. As a matter of fact, somebody did say that. If you remember when Jeroboam became king in the northern kingdom, what did he do? He said, we don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship here in Dan, and we'll set up these golden calves. That did take place. The Lord condemned Jeroboam for doing so, even though the Lord gave him leave to be king in the northern kingdom. However, when he changed the worship of God, he became thereafter known as Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And we see that in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33, such that after that point in his own life, Jeremiah's name now, he has this horrible curse attached to his name. Now he's Jeroboam, not Jeremiah, but Jeroboam, who taught Israel to sin. Notice how the Lord characterizes this procedure in Isaiah 29, 16. It is a turning of things upside down. Let's turn to Isaiah 29, 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no hands? And what is being turned upside down? In that they are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They have come into the presence of God. They have arrogated to themselves the things that God said belong to him, the authority to regulate his own worship. So that's what Matthew 15 and Isaiah 29, 13 through 16 teach us. And those two things are brought together because the Lord quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. Now, what's so very important about that is that our Lord says that when we do that, when we place the doctrines and commandments in the worship of God, if we begin to define our fear of God, our worship of God with the doctrines and commandments of men, it pushes out the commandments of God, and they don't stay. We begin to push out the commandments of God and to anchor the commandments of men in place. All right, well, let's turn to the second passage to take a look at the New Testament and what we're talking about here. Let's go ahead. Let's skip down. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's read verses 1 through 5. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I would that ye knew what a great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice how he starts out this passage with regard. He's going to talk about their worship in a little bit. But what does he do to start out? He says, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held where? In Christ. You want to know how to worship God? Who should you look to? You should look to Christ. You should not look to your own mind. You should not look to your own affections. You should not look to the things that you think are expedient and worthy. We are not competent. We don't have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid in us. No, that belongs to Christ. All right, so now we move ahead to the next portion. Listen to what he says. I want to skip down here to verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Okay, so in this passage, the apostle's going to talk about some of the Old Testament forms of worship. Okay, he puts them in all in one context. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, in drink, in holy days, in new moons, and in Sabbaths. All right, so what are we talking about here? Well, these are these Old Testament ceremonies. Remember that when Paul writes here, the temple is still standing. All of these things had at one time been commanded. But notice what he says about them. They are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So here's what he's saying. Don't let anyone push you into these things that were the shadow, but now that Christ has come, have been done away with. So the dietary laws of meat and drink no longer obtain to us, Paul is saying. The holy days of the Old Testament, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, those things no longer belong to us. Or of the new moon. The new moon, if you remember in Numbers chapter 10, the Lord told Moses to build two silver trumpets. And every month, when the new month began, the new moon, they were to blow those silver trumpets over their sacrifices. Paul says that's no longer required. And then, or of the Sabbaths, not literally the Sabbath days, literally the passage reads, or of the Sabbaths. And what are the Sabbaths? Well, the Sabbaths were those extra days beyond that last day of the week that was the weekly Sabbath. The Old Testament Jews had other Sabbaths as well. In fact, some of their holy days were called Sabbaths. They also had a Sabbath of years, and then they had a Sabbath of Sabbath years. They had 7 years of a Sabbath years, and then they had 49 years, and the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And all of these things, Paul says, they are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. Now notice that even things that were at one time commanded by God in the Old Testament are now here called shadows. Shadows, and they should not be done anymore. Let no man judge you regarding these things. Don't let him tell you, you haven't done this, you come under judgment. No, these are the shadows. The body is Christ. Okay, now he's going to move on to something different in verse 18. Listen to what he says here. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay, so in verse 18, The apostle here is talking about a worship practice that had become prevalent in some forms of Judaism that had tended toward Gnosticism and actually found their way into the church. That there were these angels that were worshiped. And they were worshiped so that you could get something out of them and you could get that secret knowledge from them that they would give you in this mystic revelation kind of thing. It had gone far astray from the Bible's religion. And so what had happened was, is if you wanted to ascend and through the various levels, you needed this secret knowledge and these angels would give it to you, but you'd have to worship them. Does that sound like something silly that somebody made up? Well, it does, doesn't it? In fact, that's exactly what Paul says about it. Listen to what he says. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Yeah, in other words, he made it up. This is a doctrine and commandment of men. Now notice what he says. That he is not holding the head, and that would be Jesus Christ. He's not holding the head. Remember what we said back in verse 5. Back in verse 5, we said that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But what is this man doing here in Colossians 2? Well, there are some men that are judging some of the Colossians for not keeping Old Testament ceremony. Then there's this other set of people that are obtruding what we would call Gnostic worship upon the people of God. And they do so because they're vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind and they're not holding fast to Christ. And if we hold fast to Christ, what happens? Notice the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered. They are knit together and they increase with the increase of God. So then Paul's going to sum up that argument in verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments, the base things, the simple things of this world, like what? Like voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, those things that appeal to the baser nature of things, or the shadows. So if you are dead with Christ, then why as though living in this world, are you subject to ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not? All those things are perishing with the using. They're not eternal things. And then notice what he says. After the doctrine and commandments of men. Once again, we have that same phrase that Jesus used. Here, Paul uses it, and he reverses it. He says commandments and doctrines of men, but it's the same phrase. And what he's trying to say here is that when someone tells you you need to keep the Jewish feasts, or when someone tells you you need to worship angels, he is vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. These are the doctrines and commandments of men, and they should not obtain among God's people. Because when they do, what did Jesus tell us? They push out the true worship of God. Now notice the other thing that Paul says. These things have a show in wisdom. Oh, they sound wise. They sound pious. They have a show of wisdom, but it's in will worship. Will worship is a Puritan term. And it means that instead of worshiping God, we end up worshiping according to our own wills. We don't lay our wills down. We've left off that first element of worship, of true worship, which is humility, where we lay our wills down to do what God said. Instead of that, we worship according to our own wills. It's according to will worship and humility, that is a false humility, that's what he means there, and neglecting of the body. Oh, if you neglect your body, you'll be more holy. God will accept you for the neglecting of your body. Paul's saying, show me chapter and verse for that, please. This is a doctrine and commandment of men. These things are not in any honor, and there's an ellipsis here. An ellipsis is a figure of speech, which means there's a word missing, and we know it from the context. These things are not in any honor only to the satisfying of the flesh. That's all they do. This man who is vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, he really wants you to follow him. That's the only value this will worship has. The only value it has is that it puffs him up the more. It satisfies his fleshly desire to be a lord over your conscience. And that's the other thing about worship that we must make sure we mention, that worship is a matter of Christian liberty. You say, well, Christian liberty, that means I can do what I want, right? No, no. What Christian liberty is that no one can command you to do other than what God has commanded you. Liberty with regard to the Christian, true Christian liberty, is the liberty to obey God in what he says. So it's a very important principle that Paul teaches here in the second half of Colossians chapter 2. He first says, don't let them judge you. Don't let them obtrude on your conscience with regard to Old Testament ceremony. Don't let them do that with regard to Gnostic ceremony and these other newfangled religions that have come up. Don't incorporate them into your worship, Colossians. These things come out of the vain and puffed up minds of men that are carnal. So don't do that. Don't subject yourself to those kinds of ordinances. They are the commandments and doctrines of men, and they are of no value. Oh, they have a show of wisdom. To the uninitiated, they look wise. And, you know, it is according to will worship. And so that's appealing to many. And it's a false kind of humility, submitting yourselves to these things that are not godly. And then he says, and they don't have any honor except to the satisfying of the flesh. That's all they do. What does will worship gain as its reward? Well, what did the Pharisees gain? Do you remember how the Lord characterized their work? Their worship work on the Sermon on the Mount or in the Sermon on the Mount? What did they do for their fasting? What is fasting? Fasting is a way to worship the Lord. It's an element of worship. It's an occasional element. It's not something that we do regularly, but it is an occasional element of worship where we present ourselves before the Lord and do away with our daily food in order to petition him, to humble ourselves before him. What did the Pharisees do with that element of worship? Well, they painted their faces gray. You know, they made themselves sad. And why did they do that? Is it because they were bringing themselves before the Lord? No. It was to be seen of men. And what did they want? To be seen of men. And what did they gain? To be seen of men. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He says they have their reward. They got what they wanted. They were vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, and they were working according to will worship. And that is the only thing that satisfies is the flesh. And they got that fleshly gratification. They got the pride. They got the honor. They got what they wanted from that. But it's not of any value before the Lord. That Pharisee, he was probably pleased with his pretended sincerity. He might be pleased with his sacrifice, with the strength of his devotion. But the point is, his foundation was to please himself. And when we go about pleasing ourselves, then, we have ceased worshiping the Lord. That's the opposite of proper worship. We must, hold fast to the head, the one who commands our worship and gives it the form it ought to take and forbids us from adding to it, especially by way of our own pleasures. And so in verses 22 and 3, then the apostle makes that argument very, very clear. So they have a show of wisdom. They appear wise to the uninitiated, right? And I've talked to friends of mine that I was sharing the gospel with. They were Roman Catholics. And they said, well, just I walk into church and just the smell of the candles. I said, well, what about the smell of the candles? That's an appeal to the flesh. Why are these things obtruded onto the worship of God? Why do men do them? Why do they command them? Because they appeal to the flesh. They appeal to the flesh of those who would lord it over your conscience. They have set themselves up instead of Christ as lords over you. Second, these things they command are not odious things. They have their appeal to the will. Why do worship services all over the world these days look like rock concerts? Because they appeal to the flesh. The lights are dimmed. People are swaying. If you have a television set and you go from channel to channel and one channel is a rock concert and the next channel is a worship service at some megachurch somewhere, you're not going to be able to tell the difference between them. Why? Because they're both appealing to the flesh. It has been said that if we were to regulate our worship according to Scripture, then that we would empty out our churches. It doesn't build the church, is the cry that I often hear when I begin to speak to people like this. But in response, we must ask the question, is God wise enough that we would trust his commandments? Are his means sufficient? And finally, when the apostle declares that these are only of use to the satisfying of the flesh, we must ask what kind of church we're building if our appeal is to the flesh in this way. This cannot be Christ's design. Worship is supposed to put the flesh to death. Our carnal desires have no place in the worship of God. They are to perish. And so the Lord claims this same kind of propriety then on his worship. And so worship here is governed by that same principle. It is still the Lord's service. It does not correspond to our pleasures, but to his command. This is not to say that we can't or shouldn't take pleasure in the Lord's command. Obviously, this is true. We should. But our pleasure is not the goal. It's secondary. It is his service. And as such, our pleasure then is secondary, and our desires must take a back seat to his commands. So then, when we say that the pleasure of man cannot be the driving motivation, yet for so many that attend church today, it most certainly is. And this is most grievous, and we must pour out our hearts to the Lord that he would send his Spirit and drive that kind of desire from those professing Christians who come to church to be pleased, who come to church to have their ears tickled, who come to church because the music is so lovely, or something like that. Why are Reformed churches and Reformed Presbyterians distinctive in this? And why do these distinctions mandate a separated existence? These are important questions, and the answer to them is all bound up in the doctrine of biblical worship. The first point is that worship is what we do. We have been created by God for the purpose of worshiping God. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, and Isaiah 43, 20 through 21. We looked at those back at the first lecture. Seems like a long time ago now, but that's where we were. And God says, I have created my people that they will set forth my praise. That's why he's created us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the business of the church? Primarily, the business of the church is worshiping God, teaching the people of God to observe all of his commandments, including his worship. And so while it is true that our whole lives are to show forth the praises of God, but it is also true that in a sense we are to worship him specifically or explicitly, as we have been saying. All right, well then this brings up that question once again. What shall we do? How shall we come before the Lord? What services? What offerings? What shall we bring to him? And so our text that we said governed over these two lectures brings that question up to us most pointedly. We are called into the presence of the Most High God. We should be concerned with how we approach him. Notice in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah, if he was a typical American churchman, he'd say something like this, Oh, isn't this awesome? That's not what he said. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If we want to take a few moments to take this passage apart, listen to what's going on. It says that the train of the Lord, that is the robes that flowed behind him, that they filled the temple. The train of a king is a part of his glory. And so in this vision, as a part of that glory, notice it is then that this train of the Lord fills the temple such that the angels are flying. The seraphim are flying. They're flitting. They refuse to come down and touch down because they don't want to share the same platform as the king. And they don't want to, they don't want to tread upon his glory, his train. And so they're flying about. They won't even stop flying. And notice that they cover their face and they cover their feet. They cover themselves in the presence of this glorious king. And notice also that they don't even speak to him. They realize that they are not worthy to speak to him. And so they speak to one another saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah, for his part, he says, I am undone. I am undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I myself am a man of unclean lips. No, no, no. It's not this silly, ooh, how awesome that is. No, not at all. But this is the God, brothers, that we approach. How shall we approach him? That's the question we ought to be asking. In Exodus 33, the Lord told Moses, You cannot see my face and live. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, we see that we are not come unto the mountain that might be touched that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, sound of a trumpet, voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They're talking about when God came down on Mount Sinai, and they said, No, no more, we can't take it. But you know what the writer here tells us? He said, we haven't come to that mountain. When God came down upon that mountain, the people said, no more, please. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know what he says to us? That we have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. If it was fearful for them, how should it be for us? In Exodus chapter 19, verse 9 through chapter 20, verse 21, when the tabernacle was first set in order, as the place where the Lord would meet with the children of Israel and where he would worship him, where they would worship him, there came fire out from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, lighting the sacrifice altar of the Lord. And the people shouted and fell on their faces. The word here for shout has a wide semantic range and can mean to cry out in praise. It can mean to cry out in joy. It can mean to cry out in fear. And it can also mean to scream. Now, I cannot definitively say what happened on that day, but in seeing fire come from heaven, it would not surprise me to know that they screamed and fell upon their faces. One day in high school here in the States, we had a lightning struck a transformer right outside the school, and it was like a bomb going off, and there was screams and people hitting the ground. I'm sure it was probably something more akin to that. No, the Lord is not, ha, 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 awesome. He's not like that at all. In the history of Israel, when the Lord visibly inhabited the temple also in the days of Solomon, the same thing took place in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. In Judges 6, 18, when Gideon saw what the Lord did when he touched his staff to that little cake that Gideon had made and caused it to ascend in a flame to heaven, Gideon fell on his face and said, "Oh Lord, I am a dead man." When Manoah and his wife saw the angel of the Lord in Judges 13, 15 and following, they fell on their faces and said, "We are dead." And Mrs. Manoah said to Manoah, "If he wanted to kill us, he would have done so by now." And in Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, Daniel said, "I couldn't get off of my hands and knees." Same thing is true in the New Testament in Luke chapter 5, 8 through 9, when Peter first met the Lord Jesus and Jesus said, "Cast the net on the other side," because he'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. Peter says, "Okay, Lord, okay, teacher, rabbi, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything, but because you're telling me to, I will." And he pulls up a draft of fishes that begins breaking their net. Peter immediately runs to the shore, falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." In Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 8, at the Mountain of Transfiguration, seeing a shining robed Christ, what does Peter say? "Oh, Lord, it's good for here. It's good that we're here. Let's make all these tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Luke tells us in his account of that, that Peter didn't know what he was saying. When Paul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was knocked to the ground and got up blind. When John saw the risen Christ in vision in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 17, he said, "I fell to the earth as a dead man." This is the God we're coming to, brothers. What do people do when they come into the presence of God in Scripture? They lose consciousness. They lose their tongue. They fall upon their knees. They fall upon their faces. There's no strength left in them. They realize their corrupted estate. They hear and did not want to hear any more of his voice. So frightening was it. It would be safe to say at this point then that none of those who encountered the risen Christ or the pre-incarnate Christ or who heard the voice of the Father, etc., would dare to appear before him in anything but a proper way. They would seek to please him according to his commands. They have seen his true awesomeness. But there's something more than all of this. This same God, as we have seen, commands us to come before him by way of his commandment, not by concession to our own desires. And so we have seen in this study of Deuteronomy 12, 28 through 32, and in various places in Scripture, we have seen that the Lord commands how we should come before him. So when we look at Hebrews chapter 12 again, verses 18 through 29, the apostle there references that Mount Sinai experience of the people, and he does so in terms that his hearers would understand, with which they would be familiar. These are Hebrew Christians. These were stories in Scripture that they kept alive. So that mountain burned with fire. It was full of blackness and darkness and tempest. There was the sound of a trumpet. There was the voice of words. There were barriers put up to the mount. The people were told, "Don't you dare come up here to try to get a peek at God. You'll die." And there was the fear of the people and the trembling of Moses, the minister. And then he says, "But ye are come into Mount Zion." to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The word firstborn there is in the plural. It's the firstborn ones, those who are the firstborn with Christ. To the names that are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Why does he go back to Abel? Because Abel offered the first good offering, the first good approach to the Lord recorded in human history. And then what's the next word of the apostle there in Hebrews chapter 12? Do not refuse him who speaks. That is the one who speaks today. He compares the speaking of the Lord on that day to the speaking he does today. He called the former speaking on earth. He calls today's speaking from heaven. He calls that day the shaking of the earth. He calls today the shaking not only of the earth, but of the heaven. And so the point of the apostle here is that the awesome and fearful sight upon Sinai is nothing. Nothing, a shadow of greater things, which are more real now because we understand their heavenly character in the fuller way. If they were fearful then, if God was worshiped by men falling on their faces then, how much more so now? If God showed himself in the true sense of that word awesome then, he's showing himself so much more so now. For the matters in which we deal when we hear his word are not earthly, but heavenly, not typical, but real. They are life and death. So it is clear then that this approach to God must be handled rightly. Interestingly, Peter speaks about the Mount of Transfiguration and what we should understand. Now, it's Peter writing this. Now, what did Peter do? You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? That's when he said, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We could stay here and worship you forever, right? Let's make those three tabernacles. Let me serve you. Remember that? Let me serve you. That's what Peter is offering here. But in 2 Peter 1:16, I want you to hear what the apostle says there. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Okay, so what is Peter talking about? What situation is Peter talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where he wanted to worship by building three tabernacles. He wanted to serve by building three tabernacles. That's what he wanted to do that day. Now watch verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter says, we have the word of God. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter said, we were on the mountain. We heard a voice booming out of heaven. We saw a shining robed Christ. But we have something better than that. We have the word of God to teach us how to worship him. No more building tabernacles like that. No more losing your tongue and just saying something because you think you have something that needs to be said here at this awesome time. None of that, Peter says. We have a more sure word of prophecy. It's more sure than a voice booming out of heaven. It's more sure than a shining robed Christ. It's more sure than the appearance of Moses and Elijah. it's more sure than all of that. Oh, we must listen to the word of God when we come to worship God. So this is the question of our day, the question we asked at the outset, the question we asked by the prophet Micah in Micah 6:6, how shall I appear before the Lord? How shall I come before the high God? Note his theology. He has particular beliefs about who God is, such that he concerns himself with his approach to God. Now, does this not seem rare to you today? Are there not many that you know in churches these days who are not even asking that humble, pious question, how shall I appear before the high God? Those who saw him, those who heard him, they did not question whether or not they should wonder how to approach him. When he burst in upon them, they merely humbled themselves in reverence. The apostle Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? How shall I serve? But what we have seen here today is that the New Testament writers also teach this same principle, this same subordinate position that belongs to the people of God. No, the carnal mind of men shall not obtrude upon the worship of God. We shall hold fast the head. We shall listen to his word when we come to worship him. We are worshiping the triune God, glorious in majesty, doing wonders. How then shall we come before him? And this is a question we all need to ask ourselves. Remember where we started this lecture series? With the imperative of worship. If worship is imperative, ought we then not know how to do it? We must know how to do it. How shall we come before him? People don't ask the question today because their theology is faulty. They're not worshiping the high God. They're bringing their own preferences, their own desires, and pressing them to God for his pleasure, which is only pressing their own pleasures, such as is founded from a substandard theology. They don't reverence God. They reverence their own wills, and so they come with their own things, with all the stuff that they like in a worship service. And they say, here, God, receive that. And that's exactly the opposite of what we ought to be doing. So when we begin to learn who it is that we're worshiping, our worship will take those forms that he has commanded. We bring unto him as acts of service to him, seeking to please him and not ourselves. I will not be the first, and hopefully not the last, to say that a proper theology leads to a proper liturgy. If we forget who it is that we're worshiping, we will soon descend into the McChurch idea of marketing and catering and even pandering to people to get them to come to church. What an amazing thing that is. There are churches that look more like businesses in their marketing campaigns to get people to come in and worship the Lord. And so they'll offer them things, free coffee. We have a Starbucks in our church, they'll say. We have free nursery for your children so you don't have to be bothered with them. We have this and we have that. We have this feature and that feature. We're better than the church down the street because we offer you so many more things. Doesn't it sound like a business? It's nothing like what the church ought to be. This is not the worship of the scriptures. Scripture worship is regulated. It is commanded. It is directed. It is required by God. And these directives ought to be received and obeyed by his people if they would worship according to his will and not their own. And so what is the answer to the question? Wherewith shall I come before the high God? How shall I bow myself before him? Note the answer. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? He has showed thee, number one. It is revealed in Scripture. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? What service does the Lord require? Now watch. But to do justly. That is literally to do that which is right, to love mercy. But the word for mercy there is not kindness. It's the word for chesed, God's covenantal faithfulness. And so it is indeed that we worship a covenant God who has condescended to us in Jesus Christ. And to walk humbly with thy God. And that is the humility that we have been talking about since lecture number 2. It's not, therefore, left to the caprice and whim of men who would be driven to carnal extremes to get God's attention. The Lord has not left our chief end to ourselves to figure out how to do it. How shall I do it, Lord? Shall I do it with burnt offerings and calves? Shall I do it with thousands of rams? Shall I do it with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I come before thee with my firstborn? Surely you'll receive me then, right? No. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. Now, can I just maybe substitute some other things? Surely the Lord will receive choirs and special music, right? Surely he'll receive special holy days of our own devising. Surely he will receive holy dance, orchestras performing, the rosary, penance, the mass. Why do none of these have a place in proper worship? Because they're not revealed. Because they're not commanded. And so we must leave them alone and not drag them into the face of God and say, here, receive that. That certainly is not humble, and it is not according to his commands. So the answer to all questions as to how to come before the Lord is answered in the same way. He hath showed thee. It is according to his revelation. The Lord has made this clear. What is good and what is he required? We don't need to question what is good. We don't need to go to the extreme of offering our firstborn. The Lord said, offer me these things. I will accept you here in these things. Here will I commune with you in these services. Oh, how refreshing that is then. And as I said earlier, this is indeed a teaching about liberty of conscience. A tyrant can make up worship services and make you do them by pain of excommunication, right? What does the Pope of Rome do? He makes up worship stuff. He says, you have to have these beads. What else does he say? You have to have these five other sacraments that the Protestants don't have. What else does he say? When it comes to baptism, I'm going to do about 6 or 8 things to the water before it's fit for baptism. I'm going to blow the Holy Ghost into it. What does he say about the Lord's Supper? That you must worship a piece of bread. And the people that are under that system can only refuse that upon pain of excommunication. You see what he's done? He's trampled upon the liberties of God's people who are free. We're free. We have Christian liberty to obey what God has commanded, not to have some tyrant foist worship services upon us. He has shown thee, O man. God has shown it in his word. To do justly, literally that's to do judgment, or that which is in accord with right judgment. Coupled with revealed religion, as we've already seen, we have the idea that we are to do those things that would pass the judgment of what the Lord has revealed. Literally, to love mercy, to love the loving kindness of the Lord. That is the chesed that points to Jesus Christ through a mediator. We come by way of the Lord's covenant condescension to us, that our worship is not acceptable in itself, but in the Lord's mercy, he receives us in Christ. That means our persons and our services. And then thirdly, to walk humbly, literally walk in readiness, carefully and prudently with our God. It speaks of our readiness to obey him, our readiness to hear him, hear his word, and to leave off all of our own devices. Once again, the concept of revealed religion and that humbly received. This then is the sum of the matter. In closing, I would like to return to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Does that sound exactly like what we heard over and again in the Old Testament? Because it is. It's exactly the same. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, you know what that means, our God is a consuming fire? It means that we don't want to come to him in any other way. Because when they did that in the Old Testament, they were consumed by fire. He's talking about how we approach and serve God here. And in our approach to God and in our service of God, we don't want the consuming fire. We want to be accepted. So no, the McChurch kind of consumerism and catering to the whims of the worshipers will not do. This is not Burger King. We don't get it our way. Our way is secondary. God's way is primary. We shall not order nor change the worship of the high God to conform to the desires which every new age requires for its pleasure. Rather, the Lord helping us, we shall order the worship of God according to what he has shown us in his word, that which is good, that which is required. And only then can we rightly testify that we do justly, that we love mercy, and we walk humbly. So then, as we close, I would like to read for you a portion of my confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 21, which is called the of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, and I'd like to read sections 1 and 2. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and, since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Well, that says it all. And with that, then, I'll open it up to questions. Okay, so it looks like we have a question from Rocky. I understand that in the New Testament times, worship in regards to keeping the Sabbath on the first day of the week is observed in celebration of the resurrection of Christ on that day. How are we to account for the dominant idea of worship with reverence and awe and reconcile it with the idea of celebration? What does celebration mean then if the worship ambience is filled with solemnity without the noises of celebration, as many evangelicals and charismatics and Pentecostals and maybe Reformed would say? Okay, so where does the idea of celebration come in rather than simple solemnity? I would say, first of all, that it comes in our psalm singing. In our psalm singing, we sing the psalms to God, and we sing them with grace in the heart. That's the commanded element, that we're to sing the psalms with grace in our hearts, and that many of those psalms are not psalms of penitence or confession, but many of them are psalms of joy. So the first thing is in the commanded element of singing itself, there is joy to be had there. But the rest of it is that we have we have this understanding that we are actually coming to God and we are being received into the presence of Almighty God through the mediation of Christ. Our worship is not perfect. Our form is not perfect. Even our solemnity, Rocky, you understand, is not a perfect solemnity. Nothing we do measures up to that perfect standard. And so there is joy that we partake of when we realize that we can eat and drink in the presence of God and he will not lay his hand upon us, just like those worshipers in Exodus chapter 24. That there is joy in communing with the true God. So I think that's where that comes from. I think there is a proper solemnity as well. We have a place in our worship service where the leader of the worship service offers a prayer to God, confessing our sins, the general sins of Christian people in our congregation, not specific sins of individuals, but generally speaking, so that we are humbled for our sins. Well, that's a very solemn time. But then immediately following that, I read a scripture that speaks to God's forgiveness of sins in Christ. And so there is a relief from some of that solemnity, and there's joy that moves into that place because of God's mercy. So I hope that works to answer your question. Looks like you might have another one here. So just an observation in light of what Paul says in Colossians 3:16 from your lecture, that certain practices commended by God in the Old Testament can become doctrines and commandments of men when such things that's right, when they obtain when they're not supposed to. Yeah, there are people that are pressing those. God is no longer pressing them. I agree with that entirely. Okay, so Mr. Reyes has a question. What can you say about those who use bands of instruments in worship and quoting the Psalms of David as justification in using them? This is a question that we get a lot. We don't use instruments at my home church. And the reason we don't is because once you open up the rest of the Old Testament and you understand why the instruments were used, then you understand that they no longer belong. So the definitive passage for that would be in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in about verse 26, and it runs through about 33. And we learn several things there. This is most interesting to me. So what did the people of God have when they came three times in the year from all over Israel and Judah? What did they have in Jerusalem? They had basically a slaughterhouse. They came with their animals to the Feast of Tabernacles and first fruits and booths, and Passover, and then on the Day of the Atonement. And they came into Jerusalem, and what did they see? They saw animal upon animal upon animal upon animal being slain. I don't think that we would, I just think it'd be very difficult for us to understand that kind of carnage in our current day and age. But what did the Lord give them for that? In 2 Chronicles 29, we hear, well, first of all, we hear about the Levites when David brings the Ark of the Covenant home and the Levites are no longer carrying it. They get a new description of their service. They're no longer serving by carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. Now they carry the song of the sacrificial system. And so the Levites become the orchestra and the choir, and they play the instruments when the sacrifices are being offered. That's the only time the Old Testament says that instruments were actually being played when it's described. Now, in the Psalms, it says, yeah, we're playing instruments here, but it doesn't give any specificity at all. There are probably six or eight references in the Psalter to playing instruments. but the instruments were played over the sacrifices. And so while the sacrifice was being offered, according to the commandment of David, the instruments played and the singers sang. But when the sacrifices stopped, the instruments also stopped in 2 Chronicles 29. And then a little bit later on in that worship service, the singers continued to sing, although the instruments did not play because there were no sacrifices being offered. And so what we understand is that the instruments, they're described all over the Old Testament, and that's true, but they were described because there were sacrifices going on. And so at various times when psalms were being sung, instruments were also being played because sacrifices were being offered. But when the sacrifices stopped, so did the instruments. And so today, seeing that we are no longer offering animal sacrifice, what do we get then? We get no instruments, because they were to accompany the sacrificial service of the temple, not even of the tabernacle. There were no instruments until David and then Solomon building the temple there. So we don't have instruments today because they were instituted by God to accompany the sacrifice, to ameliorate, to mollify, to soften the blow of the carnage that the people were seeing. The Lord gave them something they didn't have anywhere else in their nation, a professional choir and orchestra that played during the sacrifice so that they would be drawn toward them rather than repulsed by all of the carnage. That's my opinion on that. I hope that helps. Worship bands don't obtain anymore because we're not offering those kinds of animal sacrifices. So, are there any other questions? I don't see any on the board here. Well, so we have come to the close of our first day. Looks like we're right on time, too. Wow, that's amazing. Well, we praise the Lord for that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we will, Lord willing, see you all tomorrow. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what we've learned in worship today on this topic. Help us then to obey Thee. Help us to hear Thee. And help us to come humbly unto Thee. Lord, we ask that with Micah, that we would ask that question, how we should come before Thee, and that we would answer it in the way that Micah answers it, to do that which is upright and just, to come according to Thy covenant fidelity in Christ, and to walk humbly with Thee, laying down our wills. Lord, we pray, thanking Thee for the receiving of our worship, which is unworthy of Thy majesty and holiness, of the receiving of our persons, which are unworthy of Thy majesty and holiness, that Thou hast appointed a mediator for us, that we might be received. Our dear Father, we cannot thank Thee. There are no words to express the depth of our thankfulness unto Thee for our mediator, Jesus Christ, and that we have communion with Thee through Him, that we might offer up unto Thee these sacrifices. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.